It's been great, just great being here with you. I just want to thank everybody that made my visit here possible. And even though we may not get together again, as far as our world is concerned, let's all be together in the kingdom. And the Lord is coming. What a day it'll be. What a wonderful day. Glorious day. Now, our topic tonight, about the coming dictatorship in America, and it's taking form very, very fast. So fast that it's absolutely breathtaking. And I want to discuss it with you. There is not an American who loves his country that's not concerned about the loss of our freedoms. That we're losing them. I was in the home of a businessman in Glendale, California. He had sold his business and had gone to work for a salary for another man in the same line of business, however, as his own, where he had his experience. And I said, how is it that you were in business for yourself and now you have sold out and are working for somebody else? Why do you do that? And he said, I spent half my time doing paperwork for the federal government. It's just something awesome. The cost of filling out forms that the chances are a lot of them are never read. Both of the political parties, Democrat, Republican, are crying out against the massive size of the bureaucracy and how much of the bureaucracy is ineffective and expensive and yet not yielding any cost effectiveness that would really realize much help. We're losing our freedoms. More and more big government is moving into our personal lives. All of our business organizations, large and small, are complaining about the amount of time and money they go into filling out these forms. But they don't have any choice. You either fill them out or you go to jail. I could tell you some horror stories of what people have told me, the enormous power of somebody coming down from an office. And just because they're carrying a federal delegated power that they almost control your life. So we're all concerned about this. I think the political parties are controlled about it too, but what can they do? It just seems to be something that the vicious circle cannot be broken. Everywhere when I get around the country, coast to coast, I find an atmosphere of anxiety and fear. Millions of people are anxious about the future. We have a right to be anxious because the problems are just enormous. Now let me tell you something else. I don't want anybody to misinterpret me tonight. I'm an American. I chose to be an American. My father was Canadian born. I should say my mother was Canadian born. My father was an American. I had the option. The time that I was 21, that I could be either Canadian or American. And I chose to be an American because I love my country. I spent quite a bit of time abroad. And I'll tell you what happened. I was abroad for a year one time. And when I came back, I was on board ship coming into New York Harbor. And I saw the grand old lady with the torch in the air. And I saw that flag. I saw glory flying. And after being abroad for a year, I just plain broke down and cried. I just didn't dream. I didn't know that I love my country that much. It was so good to be back home. You know, this is the greatest country in the world. I've traveled 31 countries. I'd rather live here than anywhere else. That's just the way I feel about it. The reason why I tell you that is that I don't want anybody to misconstrue anything I say as being anti-American, because I'm not anti-American. I love my country, and when I speak tonight about the dangers that she is in, I speak out of a concern, and I speak out of love, and that I'm speaking in her defense. Now let's talk about dictatorship a little bit. Is this a foolish idea? I brought to your attention this morning that there are standby laws on the record delegated by Congress dictatorial powers to the President of the United States. You say, well, why don't they repeal those laws? You can't do that. These laws are absolutely essential. Every dictatorship that's ever come in has come in under the guise of absolute necessity. Let me tell you why these laws are necessary. The president is given the power to regulate the banks, transportation, oil, wages, prices, everything, clear across the board. Why is that necessary? Well, in the event, for example, that somebody should explode an enormous bomb in the middle of the United States Congress and wipe out all of the congressmen, all of the senators, explode everything, blow them all into smithereens, how would we provide for the continuity of government? It is absolutely essential that there be some kind of provision whereby the government can continue. And so I see the necessity, but I also see the dangers. And I think you do too. An abuse of these powers would certainly be something horrendous. All the president has to do is declare that there is a national emergency. The Congress has the right, according to law, 6 months later to come back after 6 months and determine whether there really is a national emergency. I don't know what kind of situation would have to prevail in our world before that would precipitate the president to making such a decision. I don't know. But the potential is there. That's what I'm saying. When Henry Kissinger was Secretary of State of the United States, he warned that we needed to cut back on our consumption of oil or lose our independence. And that's still true. Still very, very true. The U.S. News of June the 3rd warned that democracies are faulting, that we are being pushed toward authoritarian rule. In London, the London Economist, and the London is certainly no radical town, the London Economist wrote, can democracy survive a rate of inflation that will push the United States into an American version of the totalitarian state, only vaguely suggested heretofore in the wage price controls of the Nixon administration? Now, what am I saying? I'm wanting to underscore that thinking people of our world are talking about dictatorship. They're talking about the dangers of it here. That the only way that we can bring down the bureaucracy, we don't seem to be able to do it by presidential work. I noticed that when President Carter was inaugurated, that he promised in his campaign to take apart this horrendous monster that rides on our back and eats up our money for which we get almost nothing. He said, I'm going to destroy it. He hasn't been able to do it. Not because he hasn't been well-intentioned. It's just so deeply entrenched as to be virtually impossible. I mentioned this morning, and I refresh the minds of those of you who were not here this morning, that when Senator Goldwater spoke to the recent Republican convention, he made the remark, this may be our last convention. And furthermore, he said, the Democratic convention, that may be the last one of those. In his book that he has recently written, Goldwater has come right straight on the record. He's come straight out and saying that we are in grave danger of moving into a dictatorship. Now, what would drive us there? The Bible is plain, as you read in Revelation chapter 13, 16, and 17, that we would be driven there by a destruction of the economy. What would destroy the economy? I touched on this briefly this morning. The thing that would destroy the economy and do it almost overnight is for the Soviet Union to take control of the oil valves in Saudi Arabia. If for any reason the House of Saudi was turned over, 40% of our oil would be cut off. We would be immediately into a situation in which transportation would be rationed, plane travel, automobile travel, the clothing industry, anything that has to do with oil or made of oil, the plastics and all. We would immediately come under some type of control. But there's something else. I was out in Hawaii recently, and I said to our people in Hawaii, I said, let's assume that the House of Saudi falls. And if it falls, what will happen to Hawaii? I said, all of the tourists, the planes are going over there loaded. I said, if the tourists stop coming to Hawaii, and all of these hotels are vacant, because pleasure travel would be ruled out. They said, don't even mention it. The idea is so horrendous. But I said, you haven't heard the worst yet. All of the banks that have the mortgages, that are holding the mortgages of the hotels up and down the coast, the Kona coast, up and down Maui and Kauai and the Honolulu Beach and Waikiki. All of those banks that have put up the money, when those hotels are vacant and the mortgages are not being met, the banks will go down like a bunch of dominoes. The same thing is true with Disney World. Down here in Florida, I was in Florida a couple of years ago, and I spoke to this point, that the hotels that are filled, about a 90% occupancy to supply the needed space for the tourists that go down to go to Disney World, that if those hotels were empty, those banks would go down like dominoes, creating an economic climate in which dictatorships thrives, like the dictatorship of Napoleon, the dictatorship of Adolf Hitler. Let me give you one more. What do you think caused the captives out there in Iran to be taken? The Iranians are horribly short on money. The oil industry in Iran is down to about 25% of its normal production. They've got an economic crisis going in Iran. On top of that, because all of the machinery is American-made, the repair of the machinery can't be made, and as a result, they are in trouble. And so we're stalling, and we're waiting. We're waiting for them to come begging. Begging for parts to open up there and get their oil wells running, because they're in a mess. What caused the problem? The problem was that Iran had about $5 billion on deposit, in short-term deposits, in the Chase Manhattan Bank in New York. And the Iranians were asking for their money. And if the Chase Manhattan Bank had laid the $5 billion on the line, they didn't have it. The problem is that all of the 75 to 90 billions of dollars that are invested by the oil-producing states in the United States Bank are all in there on short-term deposits, and the banks, in turn, have put out the money on long-term mortgages. So the banks are not solvent. And so Iran asked for $5 billion, and Chase Manhattan could not deliver. And so David Rockefeller called the President of the United States, and the President froze all of the Iranian assets. Now this is backwards of the way you heard it. The President of the United States froze all the Iranian assets, and they took our hostages. It's upside down of the way you hear it, isn't it? And they said, you can have your hostages when we get our money. And that's the way it's working. So dictatorships have always come in at a time of economic crisis. And so I'm going to read one more time in your hearing the 13th of Revelation. And he compels all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so the compelling, the coercion, the reign of terror is going to come in a time of economic distress. And that much I'm setting down here as the general background, the scenario, the stage, what we're saying here tonight. Now I have a common sense question to bring up. And it is only common sense. Before we can discuss a dictatorship in America, otherwise than from a position of human reason, we must firmly establish that the United States of America is mentioned in the Bible. And let's go to the Bible for an answer to that question. Here it is. There are only two reasons why God ever mentions a nation in the Bible. They are as follows. Number one, the worldwide effect or influence of that nation. And number two, the impact of that nation upon the work and upon the people of God. Now, the United States qualifies on both of those counts. This is the greatest, the most powerful nation that the world has ever seen. We are now a second-rate power. But on the other hand, no country, no nation in the history of the world has ever been as loyal to the Bible as the United States of America. No country of the world believes the Bible like the United States of America. I was in England a few years ago. Let's see, it's been about three now. I was talking to a British citizen. And he made a statement to me that is all but unbelievable, but true. He said, you know, I'm amazed at you Americans. He said, your American presidents don't mind mentioning the name of God. When President Ford was inaugurated, I well recall, and he recalled too, that when President Ford was inaugurated, that he said, remember me in your prayers. And he said, to the British mind, that is absolutely inconceivable. He said, if we had a British politician that would mention the name of God or ask the people to pray for him, they would consign him to a loony bin. They would say, the man's crazy. If he were to mention God or prayer, he would instantly lose any election. You couldn't elect him to be dog catcher. Because the British people today are virtually godless. I went down to St. Paul's Cathedral. It seats, well, next to St. Peter's in Rome, is the largest church in the world. And how many people were there? 150. You could put 5,000 people in there. 150 people. St. Paul's in London. But now, the United States has been loyal to the Word of God. It has been loyal to the cause of God. The missionaries of the world have largely been American. The missionaries that go out preaching the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus have been Americans. They have been supported by American dollars. It's American offerings that have carried on God's work now for a long time. Now, I don't want in any wise that I would deprecate the fact that our people in Germany, the God's people in Germany and France and Italy have given all they have. But it's a very small portion of the budget compared to what you get from the United States. These people here in this country have had a religious experience and a religious dedication like no other people in the history of the world. God has used the United States as His tool whereby that His message could go out to the world. Indeed, it would be astonishing and amazing in view of that fact if the United States were not mentioned in the Bible. Now, where is the career of the U.S. mentioned? Well, it's here in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to study this passage in considerable depth. And some of it that appears to be almost meaningless at this point will suddenly come alive, I trust, before the evening is over. Revelation 13:11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all of the power of the first beast before him. And he compels the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, saying to the people who live on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and compel as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he compels all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. No man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, and so on. Now let's examine this a little bit. There are seven reasons why we believe that this beast with two horns that looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon, there are seven reasons why we believe this to be the U.S. First of all, let's look at the symbol. In the Bible, the use of a beast, an animal, to symbolize a nation, a power, a political entity of any kind, is not used in any way disrespectful. The first person to use an animal as a symbol of a country was God himself. We use the eagle on our quarters to symbolize the United States. The Russian bear. The British eagle. The French rooster. We used to have the buffalo nickel, because that was an animal that was indigenous to our country. So a beast is a symbol of a great political power and is so used in the prophetic books of Daniel and the Revelation. And so this is common language, commonly understood, and there's nothing disrespectful that is intended. Now, let's talk about relationships. There is a relationship between this beast with the two horns and the one that had immediately preceded or gone before. The one that had gone before had a wound by the sword and yet managed to survive. There is a relationship between these two beasts, so much so that there is a conspiracy that develops between the two of them, because it says that he would cause or compel people to worship. Let me see the exact language as I open my Bible again. That he would compel them to worship this beast that had the wound by the sword in this manner. And he exercises all of the power of the first beast, and he compels the people, the earth and them which dwell therein, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So there is a conspiracy between these two beasts, which is obvious, and a working relationship, an intense, tight working relationship is clearly indicated here between these two. Now, who is the first beast? That's the question that we need to discuss first. Before we can discuss the second beast, we need to discuss the first. Then we can begin to understand the relationship, and it also gives us other clues as to how we can know, beyond shadow of any reasonable doubt, that the beast with the two horns, that looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon, is indeed the United States of America. Let's look now. What is the first beast before him? The first beast before him reads like this: I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, I want you to underscore the word sea, because that's water. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. Now listen, this is the only part of the verse that I'm going to be able to comment on tonight. The dragon gave him his power and his seat, S-E-A-T, and great authority. Now, whoever this beast with seven heads and ten horns, whoever he may be, he sits upon the seat of the dragon. Oh, but who is the dragon? Well, the dragon is in the 12th chapter, so we've got to go back to the dragon. And who's the dragon? The dragon stood before the Christ child, endeavoring to destroy him as soon as he was born. What great political power was in existence in the world at the time of the birth of Christ? This was the power of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stretched from the borders of Scotland almost to the banks of the Ganges. The empire, the Roman Empire, ruled the world under the Caesars. Now, remember that it was Roman soldiers that drove the nails, right? The course of history during the birth and ministry of our Lord was in the power of the pagan Roman Empire. But Rome fell. The pagan Roman Empire fell. This new power would sit upon the seat of the dragon. And what is the seat? Let's examine our thinking. Where is the seat of government of the United States? You say it's in Washington. There's a seat. Where is the seat of the French government? In Paris, the British in London, and so on and so on. Where was the seat? Where was the seat of the pagan Roman Empire? Where did Augustus rule? Where did Julius Caesar rule? Where did Nero fiddle while Rome burns? In the city of Rome. The city of Rome was the seat of the dragon. And this new power that would appear with the seven heads and ten horns, the power that had the wound by the sword and did live, would sit upon that seat. Therefore, we have a geographical limitation to understanding who this beast power is. Now, let's reason together. Historically, with the collapse of the pagan Roman Empire under a succession of the Caesars, when the Roman Empire was gone, there's only been one great power, one international power, because the power of Rome was everywhere in the world under the Caesars. There has only been one great international power that has sat upon the seat. There is no other option. There are no other choices. And the power that has sat upon the seat of the dragon for the last 2,000 years has been the power of the church. She calls herself Roman. It's a continuity. To a continuity of the Caesars, there came a succession of the bishops of Rome. Who is to say which was the most powerful? And who wielded the greatest influence? And it's important that we understand that. Now, the power that would occupy the seat of the dragon would have a wound, and that wound would come through the sword. Now, we're dealing here with symbols, because a beast with seven heads and ten horns in literal flesh never existed. And the scripture says that he had a wound by the sword. When the printing press was invented in Mainz in Germany, and the Bible was the first book to be printed, and the people could read the Bible in their own language and see beyond any doubt that the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the church were different. That the teaching of redemption was in Jesus Christ alone and not in the church. The church is only a means. It is not an end. There is no salvation in any church. The salvation is in Jesus Christ and the church. It is the business of the church to point to Him and to Him alone as Savior and Lord. But when the Bibles came into the hands of the people and the power of the Church of Rome was broken, because the people could read the Bible for themselves, And as the watermark moved across the face of Europe and all of the countries of Northern Europe with Norway and Sweden and Denmark and Holland and Germany and Poland and half of France fell into the ranks of the Reform because the Word of God was sovereign in their lives. And it appeared as though the church were going to die. She had a terrible wound, but the church survived. And I'm not going to discuss the survival of the church, but the church managed to survive. By dint of the sword, by dint of persecution, she managed to survive. Now, when our founding fathers came to this continent, they came over here to escape the intolerance of the church. They came over here in order that they might worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. The power of the church at that time, of the founding of our country in the Plymouth colony, the power of the church was still supreme on the continent of Europe. The Pilgrims and the Puritans came here for religious freedom. I mentioned a moment ago that the Constitution of the United States and the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights was that Congress shall make no law respecting religion. And that is the foundational principle of this republic, that religion and politics are to forever remain separate. The reason why the founding fathers did it this way, it was still fresh in their minds that whenever the church gets into politics, then there is always intolerance. But the church was wounded. The power that she had at the time of the Pilgrim colonies was finally broken. She could no longer dominate the countries of Europe. Remember that every crowned head in Europe was crowned by a pope or his emissary, showing the divine right of kings. These kings had right to rule only because it was delegated to them through the church. The man who denied that this was true was Napoleon. In the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, where Napoleon was crowned, I've seen his coronation robes there on several occasions. When the Pope came up from Rome to Notre Dame to crown Napoleon, he extended the crown. And Napoleon, the saucy little Corsican, he reached out and he grabbed the crown out of the Pope's hand, put it on his own head. That was 1803. Put the crown on his own head to indicate that he was not indebted to the church for his political power. But prior to that, every crowned head in Europe had to receive its authority and power from the clergy of the church. Now, why did I bring all of this up? This two-horned beast would arise after the other beast had received a wound. In other words, we are looking for a great political power that would arise on the world scene after the year 1800. You say, well, what great power is there? Remember that the United States of America had not yet reached the Mississippi River in 1800. So we were still coming up. John said, I saw a beast coming up out of the earth. He was still rising at that point in time. Now, we do not find any great superpower arising in the world in 1800 except the United States. This narrows the procedure down, narrowing it down to a time slot that would be at the time that the church received its mortal wound. That's reason number two. Number three, this beast rose up out of the earth. Every other beast in Bible prophecy rose up out of the sea. Now the sea, in Revelation 17 and 15, is declared to be the water which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Water represents in the Bible is a symbolism of people. But here we have a two-horned beast that is rising out of dry land. Not out of the water, but out of dry land. In other words, a nation arising where there are no people. A nation arising in a land where previously there had never been another country. You say, well, weren't the Indians here? I have news for you. There are more Indians in the United States right now than there were when Columbus landed. A lot more. This land was really empty. What are we looking for? We are looking for a country that would rise at the time of the giving of the wound and would still be coming up on or about the year 1800. A country that would be a world superpower. A country that would come up where there had never been a country. Never been a nation before. And we're narrowing down this description. Now there's another. There is another vital point here. And that is its government. Listen to the government. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Now what is this? This is an appeal to the people. Saying to the people who dwell on the earth that they should do something. Do you know what the word democracy means? The word demos means people. The word kratos in the Greek word, which means power. A democracy is a government whereby that the power, the final word and authority resides in the people. This shows that this is a democracy. There's another clue. All of the other beasts in Bible prophecy have horns. 10 horns, most of them. And on each of the horns, there's a crown, showing that this is a government. A horn is a form of power, authority. And if you put a crown on it, then you have a kingdom. But this two-horned beast has arisen. It has 2 horns. But there is no crown upon the horns, showing that this is not a kingdom. And the democracy is clearly indicated here. What have we had in the United States? We have had a separation of powers. We have had the separation of church and the authority and the rights of the church on one side and the authority of the state on the other. That it was the duty of the state to see that the rights of the church were protected, but not to interfere and not to show favoritism. Neither was the church to try to interfere in the political realm. The separation of these powers. And that's another indication that we have to look for a nation that doesn't have a king. A democracy arising around 1800 in a brand new land, a superpower. As all of these beasts of Bible prophecy were. And the character of this beast, that he looked like a lamb. If there's ever been a country that has been fair and tried to be peaceful at least. We have gone to Europe on 2 occasions to fight World War I and II, and we didn't occupy any land. We gave it all back to them. We took our enemies, we took Germany, and we rebuilt Germany with Marshall Plan money. And they're probably our staunchest ally in Europe today. Isn't it amazing? What a Christ-like attitude that we would take an enemy that cost us so much and say, come on now, we're going to help you rebuild. What can you say about that? Isn't that what you would say? Well, that's just like Jesus. We've done it that way. We've behaved that way. 2 horns like a lamb. The character is peaceful. The separation of church and state, the 2 horns. So when I put all of this together, listen to this now. Has to come up around the year 1800 in a country, in a land where there had never been a country before, a democracy. It couldn't be a kingdom. It has to have a peace-like character and at the same time be a superpower. You can narrow down the facts of history and logically
There is no other rational interpretation possible.
It's just the way it goes. That's the logic of it all. Now, what does the future hold as far as the U.S. is concerned according to this prophecy? I'm going to give you the good news first. We are going to continue to exist till the close of time. The Bible makes plain that at the time that Christ comes, there will be the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. The political institutions is the dragon, is pagan Rome, and the beast is papal Rome, and the false prophet is Protestantism. It's lost its bearings. Working its miracles, deceiving the world. So, the United States is going to continue clear down to the close of time. No doubt about it. We're not going to be occupied militarily by any other foreign power. What else does the future hold? The scripture says that he has all the power of the first beast before him. And how much power did the first beast have? He had power over every nation, kindred, and tongue. Now the United States is in a decline. There's no question about it. We're in a terrible decline. Our fortunes in the world have been reversed. We've been snarled at and we backed up by two second-rate powers out in the Far East. We've been belittled and humiliated by North Korea. We have been belittled and humiliated one way or another by Vietnam. Isn't that something? Amazing that this has happened. We have been humiliated by fifth-rate powers. The greatest power on earth has been withstood and laughed at. Now, what does the future hold? I can't be sure. But there is reason to believe, and we need to keep our eyes open to this possibility, there is reason to believe that the tables are going to be turned. And for some reasons, which are not transparently clear, that the United States is going to come back to a position of power that will be even greater than anything we've ever known. For the close of time, this can happen. The details of how and why are not perfectly clear. What else does the future hold? Now, this is the bad news. Bad news. And that's the religious aspects that are involved here. Some sad things that we can't ignore. It is a general fact that every time that God mentions a nation in prophecy, it is because of its rejection of His truth and the persecution of His people. God mentions Egypt because Egypt held His people prisoner and made them slaves. Babylon is mentioned because the people of God, like Daniel and so many others, that were held prisoner in Babylon. The Persian Empire, as you read the book of Esther. You go down the line. God mentions the Roman Empire in Bible prophecy because of its impact on the people of God, the persecution of God's people, and the empire rejected God's truth and burned His people at the stake and threw them to the lions. And that's the way it's been. Now, what does that tell us about us? Here's the sad part. There's reason to believe that because of the support of the first beast before him, there is no doubt about it. There's going to be a coalition, a religious coalition between the United States and the Church of Rome. That's clear. That in this religious coalition, our country will reject the truth of God. It will deny its people the freedom of religion. And it will become the last bitter persecutor of those who are faithful to the Word of God. I hate to say that, but every beast in Bible prophecy is always wound up as a persecutor. I mentioned this morning how that we were losing our economic freedoms. Anytime that we lose our economic freedoms in the same package, we're going to lose our political freedoms, and the religious freedoms will go down the line the same way. They all go together in the same package. You can't keep one kind of freedom and discard the other. Now let's examine the prophecy a little further about the dictatorship in America. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. Now I pray God that He will keep all of your minds open now. As I discuss with you the image, what is an image? It's an image to the beast. Everybody must bow and worship. I have read religious periodicals that indicated that at the close of time, somebody was going to make a big statue. Make it out of metal. And all the people of the world must come by and look up at the statue, and everybody must bow. That is the most ridiculous and stupid piece of Bible study I've ever seen. But I read it. It's amazing. It's amazing. We have to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. Here is a symbol of a beast, a political power that has 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's obvious. Obvious as a train wreck that there's no such animal ever existed. No such animal ever will exist. It's symbolic. And the horns on the crowns and all of this is obviously symbolic. So what are we dealing with here? We're looking at a symbolic beast. And we're looking at a symbolic image. This is symbolic. At the risk of sounding repetitious, for the benefit of those of you who haven't been here at least a portion of the day, I was in Los Angeles just about 3 weeks ago, and I had lunch with one of the dearest men I've ever met. A great Christian. He and I had great fellowship together. He was the vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention. What a man. I admired him with such admiration. We had such fellowship together in the Lord. Before we left the main dining room of the Hilton, I said to him, "Jack, I want you to pray for me." I felt that close to him. In the course of our conversation, he said, "Reynolds, where do we stand in time? How much more time do we have before our Lord comes?" And I said to him, "Jack, we're living in Revelation chapter 13. We are watching the healing of the wound. The enormous political and spiritual power that the Church of Rome once enjoyed in the world is coming back. When Pope John Paul II came to the States, he received an acclaim that no other man in the world could receive. Pope John Paul seems like a man that I would love to spend the evening with. He's a nice fellow. I want you to understand that when I make these remarks, that I'm not speaking about the man. I'm not speaking about the sovereign.
I'm speaking about the sovereignty, the whole echelon of the hierarchy. In the world is enormous. The communication media, the control of the United States Congress, not a law ever goes through the United States Congress without the approval of the church. And I don't have time to tell you about that, but I know this because the Speaker of the House has now for two generations, it's always been in the pocket of the Cardinal from Boston. No law ever comes to the floor of the House for vote without the approval of the Cardinal from Boston. The same was true when Cardinal Spellman was in charge of New York. You couldn't get anything done in New York City, and I lived there for 10 years. You couldn't get anything done in New York City without clearing it with the Cardinal. And so I said, we're watching the healing of the wound. He drew in his breath and he said, you know, and Protestants are worshiping at his feet. Amazing. No other man than Billy Graham has recently said that the one single figure in the religious world that may be able to lead us out of the morass into which we've come, the one single towering religious figure, Billy Graham said, was the Pope. You think that there cannot be a coalition when a man of the stature and the respect and the admiration and the spiritual persuasion and charisma of Billy Graham, you think there can never be a coalition? You know full well there can be. And the Bible talks about this coalition. So Jack said to me, what else do you see? I said, we've got an image to the beast on the way. He said, what's that? And I debunked the idea that this was a metal man. I said, no, Jack, it's just a carbon copy. Anytime you have an image, it's a likeness. It's a repeat. It's a rerun in the word of television. It's a carbon copy. In the words of the office. If you want to know what the image of the beast is like, all you have to do is go back and look at the original. And if you see the original, you know we're going to get a repeat of this. What did the original look like? The original, listen now carefully, the original was the clergy in control of the politics. Because the church didn't dominate. The church dominated the political scene of Europe for 1,200 years. And what is the image? The image is an American version of exactly that same thing. Of the clergy moving in and dominating the political structure. And it is in process of formation. Now, tonight, week by week, the image of the beast takes form. It's here on the front page of the U.S. News and World Report. Preachers in politics. Let me read you something. The drive is on to mold conservative Christians who claim 80 million adherents into one of the strongest political forces in the nation. That's line number one. One of the main powers behind the drive, TV evangelist Pat Robertson, says that counting both Catholics and Protestants, we have enough votes to run the country. And when the people say we've had enough, we are going to take over. Jerry Falwell of Virginia seemed like a remarkable man, just a fine man, but he's misguided. He has a tremendous amount of money behind him. He's got his money, he's got his hit list of the men that must be defeated and must not go back to the Congress. They're putting money in there to keep these men from going back. That's an image. It's the clergy manipulating the political structure. You say, well, what's wrong with it? Shouldn't we send Christian men to Washington? What's wrong with it? Yes, my friend, it looks like a lamb. It looks absolutely harmless. It looks overwhelmingly Christian, doesn't it? But underneath it, underneath this plausible Christian veneer, it speaks like a dragon. But because the average person is superficial, they're going to take it for what appears to be. It looks good. Put Christian men in office. So they've got a lot of political money to see that certain men are elected, put into office. We are going to swing so far to the right, you won't even know us. When the former President Nixon was interviewed on television by Barbara Walters only recently, it came on awfully fast and was gone fast. But he said, if there's a turning off of the oil in Saudi Arabia, we'll have a dictatorship overnight. He said, I don't know whether it will be on the left, which would be communist. He said, I don't know whether it'll be on the left or on the right. Well, I can assure him, he doesn't know the Bible. But we know the Bible. And the dictatorship, when it comes, is not going to come in the form of a godless atheism. The dictatorship is going to be on the right. And the farther we swing to the right, the more scared every one of us ought to be. Because it looks so harmless, it looks so benevolent, it looks so good, it looks so Christian. I watched the nominee for president of the United States the other night, Mr. Reagan. I watched him as he finished his acceptance speech. And those of you who watched, did you watch? Let me see your hands. Did you watch? You see what he said at the close of the speech? He said, I fear to do it, and I fear not to do it. But he said, I'm going to ask. We all bow our heads in a minute of silent prayer. And then he closed that minute of silent prayer with, God bless America. How are you going to fault that and still be considered a lover of your country? Well, you say, what is wrong with it? The Lord Jesus Christ enunciated a principle in His gospel. And the principle was simple. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He forever separated these powers. Any church, no matter how benevolent, no matter how well motivated, no matter how feeling that they must do this for the good of the whole community, any church group or coalition of the group that says we're going to send Christian men to Washington and the Christian men are going to take over the government is a violation of the gospel. Because Jesus separated what these men are trying to put together, and it seems so innocent, but it isn't innocent. It isn't another kind of Christianity. It is Antichrist. But the average person is almost biblically illiterate. And the kind of spiritual pabulum that they get from the pulpit, they don't know what's going on. Jerry Falwell was up to Alaska. I just came back from Juneau. He was up to Alaska. He had a rally. He had a rally with the Alaska state legislature, seems to be in his pocket. And that is, here is the moral majority. So he had a rally up there. And with a battle cry, he shouted, let's turn America around. And everybody responded like it was a football rally. He had a census there. He said, how many of you are from the Presbyterian Church? Would you stand up? How many are from the Methodist Church? And how? Well, he said, give them all of the applause, and it was a real happy time. There were some Seventh-day Adventists there. And he got around, said, "Is there anybody here that I haven't recognized?" And the group from the Adventist Church in Juneau stood to their feet. And he said, "Firing, where are you folk from?" And they said, we're Seventh-day Adventists." And Jerry Falwell just about swallowed his tongue. Because on the position that we're talking about tonight, we see this thing for what it is, and we are in a minority. But has it not been always true that truth has been with a minority? At what point in time has the truth ever been with a majority? If truth has to be with a majority to be truth, then one man hanging upon a cross was wrong. And the people down at the temple were right. Remember that those who follow the Lord Jesus have always been in collision with the political, with the religious system. The Lord was in collision with the religious system. The people of God have always been in collision with the religious system. The people of God at the close of time will wind up in collision with the religious system again. This is the last time for which we praise God. So we're in the process of forming an image to the beast. What could be done to strengthen the church in her effort to bring about the restored morality that our founding fathers, where their word was as good as their bond, and where morality was part and parcel of the fabric of our nation, instead of the degeneracy, the immorality, the promiscuity, the homosexuality of our times? What would be the best thing that could be done to help the church in her effort to restore morality in America? Would it not be the strongest thing that the federal government could do to help the church? Is to guarantee that people go to church every Sunday. But the Bible doesn't say anything about going to church on Sunday. The Bible everywhere, from lid to lid, talks about the seventh day being the Sabbath. But Sunday is the first day. The enforcement of a law which is in direct conflict with the law of God, when God has spoken that the seventh day is the Sabbath, and an enforcement of a day not made sacred by God, in the interest of the strengthening of the church. After all, how can the church be strong talking to empty pews? So everybody goes to the church every Sunday and pray for your country. How'd you like to be in that jam? That if your conscience is in harmony with the Word of God, that the last day of the week and not the first is the day to worship. How would you like to be put into the pressure of saying that you must go, and if you don't go and pray for the survival of your country, that you're not much of an American? On top of that, if our cars were in the garage and all the supermarkets were closed and all of the stores were locked and all of the golf courses shut and all of the movie houses shut down, and we all would say 15% and 15 to 22% of the national energy, which is in such short supply. And so a good, strong Sunday law would strengthen the church, strengthen the economy, stabilize the family as they spend a Sunday family day together. How can you fault any of that? How can you fault a family day? How can you fault going to church? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. There's force behind it. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever will may come." He invited, but he never coerced. He said to a rich young ruler, "Come and follow me." And the young man walked out. And Jesus never restrained him, neither did he run after him. He left that young man's free will intact. But any time that there is religion by coercion, then you know that it's demonic. And I don't care how pious a face it may wear. It may look like a lamb. And it has a pious face, but it isn't. It isn't Christian, because it's force. And force is the devil's weapon.
But love is God's weapon. If there were a greater power in the world than love, God would have used it. And so, we're going to have, as we look to the future, led by Protestants that are misguided in their political zeal to save the country, a religious coalition with the Church of Rome, the politicians meddling into politics and building an image to the beast, the coercion of people to go to church. Oh, after all, the average person will say, I ought to go to church anyhow. And after they go and they meet Joe and Bill and Mary and John, well, it's been kind of pleasant. You see, the average person thinks that when Antichrist comes at the close of time, that you will not be able to go to church. But when the wind blows completely the other direction, and it is the church itself that says, you must go to church, the people won't even recognize it for what it really is. So, in order to solidify the power, the church is moving into politics. It's moving into that politics, and it's going to establish a dictatorship. And it's going to maintain its power. And anybody who dissents is going to be put under economic stringencies that we cannot buy, we cannot sell, the outcasts of society, and finally the death penalty. And when the death penalty comes, that the people are free to kill the people of God out of our loyalty to God. And that by the church. Put to death by the church. When that time comes, the Lord is coming. We have a swing in this world, not only in the United States, but all over the world. We have a swing to the right, a swing to fundamentalism. I'm going to tell you folks something. If you like the Ayatollah Khomeini, you'll love the new Christian dictatorship in America. Because it will be every bit as intolerant as he is. Only worse. Because in a Christian dictatorship, we are more sure that we are right than he is. Because after all, we accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not Jesus Christ God's only Son in whom we believe? We're more sure we're right. The more sure we're right, the more fully we believe that if people don't align with us, that we're going to put them under pressure, and that this we do, and in this we serve God. When all of this comes glued together, the Lord is going to open the skies. And that little group that is called the elect, the Lord will come. The Lord will come to deliver his own. There are a lot of people that I'm meeting, and I must tell you this in closing. There are a lot of good people that I'm meeting. They are of all religious persuasions, and they are my brethren in Christ. And when this thing comes to pass, they're going to do exactly what my friend did in the Hilton Hotel. You know what he said to me? He drew in his breath and he said, I knew there was something wrong with it. He said, I haven't been able to put my finger down on it, but I knew there was something wrong with it. And as a consequence, there are people of goodwill everywhere. People who love God. People who are sensitive to the leading of God. And there's going to be a tremendous polarization. The people who are absolutely loyal to God, no matter what the cost, as Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, so much for the day we've had together. Your Holy Spirit has been here in this room. Your word has been opened. Truth has been proclaimed. And now, Lord, truth is hard to accept. But grant that every one of us here may follow and be loyal to him who is the embodiment of truth, that we might be faithful to him, and in our loyalty to him, that we might never deny him by any word, by any act, even by the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And now, folk, while your heads are bowed, and every eye is closed, every one of us here recognize we're in serious times. Our world is cliffhanging. We just don't know how long the freedom we have tonight is going to last. We don't know that. We recognize that financially we're heading into problems that are going to be something else. That the violence of our society can break out and our cities can become jungles. They can be just burned out. All of the cities of America can be burned out. The Lord Jesus Christ has got to come. The Bible closes with a prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want Him to come. I want out of here. I want a place in His kingdom. I was praying to Him today. And I've said, Lord, You brought me this far. You've been good to me all these years. You've been wonderful. Lord, I have confidence in You. I have confidence not in myself, for in me there dwells no good thing. But Lord, I have confidence in Your goodness. I have confidence in the blood of the cross and in the power of Your resurrection. That You who have brought me down all these years, that You're not going to abandon me now, that I'm going to walk Your streets, and I thank You for that. Let's walk God's streets together. This world is not our home. We can't take anything out of it. But God has prepared a place for us. His kingdom will come. We've been praying now for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come. And all of God's people who have prayed that prayer, and all of those prayers that have been prayed now for 2,000 years, are going to be answered in a day when the King of Glory comes. I want a place with Him in His kingdom. And I want you folk there. I want to put my arms around you. I want to take you into God's kingdom. I want to help you. That's my only motive in coming here. I'm wondering how many of you would like to pray with me. Just by raising your hand quietly over your heads. Letting the Lord know the desire of your hearts. Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. Would you just raise your hand with mine? Expression of prayer. I believe every hand is raised. We'd be foolish not to take God up on His offer of eternal life. Lord, thank You so much for this day and for the hope that we have that not long now, beyond the cloud, beyond the darkness, that there is a great day dawning when Your kingdom shall come and Your will done, and that we may have a place there. Grant that every one of us here may share the glory of that day. And Thine shall be the glory and the honor and the blessing and the praise forever and ever through Jesus our Lord.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.